Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to do a little study this afternoon from the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 7, please. 1 Samuel chapter 7. As you're turning to that, of course, as we think of the history of Israel, we know that the history of Israel is a history that is checkered with ups and downs, fits and starts, highs and lows. And the tumultuous history of Israel is attributed specifically to the fact that they have not been faithful to God, their spiritual adultery against Jehovah. And there are at least five different reprieves during the wicked days of the judges, for example. During these days, we know we read in Judges 17:6 that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we don't see a record, really, of a significant change on the part of the people. And so accordingly, as we look at the history of Israel, the spiritual tide has been going out for decades, even centuries, when God graciously raises up Samuel. Now, when we think of Samuel, we know that Samuel was raised in the house of Eli. Eli was the high priest, but Eli was a failure as a leader for the nation of Israel. But not only was he a failure for the nation, he was a failure even in his own home as far as leading his family. We know that Eli's sons, for example, Hophni and Phinehas, were immoral reprobates, really. They perverted the offerings of the Lord. They committed gross immorality. And we read, sadly, that Eli did not restrain them. So he provided no guidance. He provided no leadership to his sons or to his family. And so when we think of the failure of Eli in particular, it's a cause for alarm, but it's also a warning that when sin becomes normal in leaders of the household of faith, the barometer of wickedness will trumpet an alarm to those who are spiritually discerning. So in 1 Samuel, we read that these were days where the word of the Lord was precious. Other translations have it as rare. And when we read that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, certainly the word of God is precious to us, but that's not the meaning of it in that verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. It means that it was rare, it was neglected, it was ignored at that point. And there's no surprise, really, that there would therefore there be a correlation of the fact that the spirituality of the people of Israel was at an all-time low, given that the fact that they had neglected and ignored God's word for so many years. And it's a warning for us in this day and age that as worldliness and wickedness gets a greater foothold in our lives, the faithful proclamation of the word of God and the repentance of sin will grow less and less. When we look at the children of Israel and we consider what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we'll see that not even the continuous oppression of the ruthless Philistines had driven Israel to their senses. Not even the fact that they had lost their most sacred treasure, that being the Ark of the Covenant. Not even the loss of that had aroused their concern. Even after the Philistines had sent out the Ark from their territory, it remained virtually unnoticed in Israel's religious life for over 20 years. And so we see that the children of Israel are cold, they're callous. Not only that, they're blind and they're ignorant. During those 20 years, though, of what we read, what we'll read in a moment is of lament to God, God was preparing his people as he was raising up his prophet Samuel. The mourning and the misery that Israel experiences here is creating a new receptivity to the word of God that will be proclaimed by the man that God raises up. And we read again in chapter 3, verse 19, that God does not allow Samuel's words to fail. And so, all this is background leading up to what we read in 1 Samuel 7. And what we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 7 is the children of Israel being restored. They're going to be restored at a place called Mitzpah. And what we're going to see and what we're going to look at in the 35 minutes or so that we have together this afternoon are those conditions that led to them being at a point where they could be restored, where they could be revived. And I would suggest to you before we even read that, that this is God's formula. This is God's pattern. This is God's instruction. And we will see this throughout the Word of God, that this is God's plan. This is God's way. This is God's formula for those who desire to be revived, those who desire to be restored. And that to try and skirt any one of these points or any one of these steps in the formula will not result in success in that regard. And so what we're going to see in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel are challenges for us. Challenges that are given to Israel and to any of us who have a desire to be spiritually revived. So if you've got your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to take the time to read all 17 verses of this remarkable chapter. And then we'll look at some things from it for our learning. So 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods in Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah, and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone, and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And I'd like just one brief reading from the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 5, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to break into the midst of verse 5 and read, Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So it's quite a story we have before us here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I would suggest to you, as we look at the first six verses of chapter 7, that this would form what would I will call the preparation that happens prior to restoration happening. So we're going to see in these first six verses that there are certain things that are put into place, certain things that happen, certain things that I would suggest to you God requires before the children of Israel are in a position or a place or in a condition of heart in order to be restored. So first of all, we'll notice in verse 2, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. I mentioned in my introductory remarks that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken out of the midst of Israel. It had been taken by the Philistines, it had been taken out of their territory, and they were none the wiser. They were completely oblivious to the fact that their most sacred treasure had been taken out of their midst. So, we know that the Ark of the Covenant represents or symbolizes the presence of God amongst the people. And so we have, first of all, the divine withdrawal of the presence of God. In verses 1 to 2 here, we see that the ark, again, which represented the presence of God, is put away. And again, the children of Israel are none the wiser about it. It's as if it's been put away like an unwanted a trunk in your grandma's attic. Just put out of sight, put away, not to be thought of for over 20 years. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab, we read. And they consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And from that day, the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim. And it was for a long time. It was for 20 years. And we read that during that 20 years, God is preparing the children of Israel. And we read that what is characteristic of the children of Israel during this 20-year period of time is that they are lamenting after the Lord. They're lamenting after the Lord. So the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark from Beth Shemesh, where God struck over 50,000 dead due to irreverence. And we read that Eleazar here is given the care of the ark. The nation chose to ignore their national seat of worship and of sacrificial atonement. They were effectively ignoring God's will. God was not even part of their consciousness. And that ignoring lasted for 20 years. And so the children of Israel were lifeless, and they were an apathetic nation. And they made no move whatsoever to worship the Lord as ordained by God's word. So it's a very, very serious condition that the children of Israel are in, leading up to this point here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. In effect, what we see here, what we see characteristic of the children of Israel, is that they have backslidden. They are in gross backsliding condition of heart. And as we think about backsliding, if we think about their backslidden condition, how is it that this has happened? What is it that's characteristic of the backsliding? What is its cause? Well, its first and foremost cause is the fact that their heart has departed from God. They have allowed other things to come into their minds, into their hearts, into their lives that now are competing for their loyalty to God. So its main cause, is the fact that they have departed from God. And of course, that starts to manifest itself in the life. There's evidence of this as shown in their neglect of God's word. There is a neglect of private prayer. We start to see the dominance of self-will in their lives. And finally, there's a neglect of gathering with God's people. And I would suggest that wherever there is backsliding present, these are the four things that are going to be the evidences of the fact that one is in a backsliding state. But of course, there are results that are going to come from that. We know from the Word of God that there are consequences to every action. We know that we reap what we sow. And so the results of backsliding eventually end up in joylessness, restlessness, uselessness, but also harmfulness to others who see the bad example that the backslider provides. And so we have, first and foremost, in the preparation of leading towards restoration, we see, first of all, that there is a withdrawal of the divine presence. And that is due to the fact that they have backslidden, that they've allowed things to come into their hearts to compete against their loyalty to God, and so there is a divine withdrawal of the presence of God. And they're not even aware of it. But now we see in verse 2 that even though there is this condition happening, we see in verse 2 that it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And then we read, the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So in verse 2, we start to see the beginnings of repentance on the beginning or on the part of the Israelites. So we've thought for a few moments about those 20 years, those 20 wasted years of oppression by the Philistines and the lament of God's people. This has brought about the prerequisite conditions for restoration or revival. You see, these 20 years, the Israelites were suffering miserably. They were humbled by the oppression of the Philistines. And through that humble misery was accomplished what their bountiful blessings couldn't. And we see that they are lamenting. Now, when we think about that term lamenting, what it means is a sighing, a deep sobbing, even wailing, I would suggest to you. So the picture that we have when we look at this lamenting is that of a distraught child screaming for its mother. That is really where the Israelites now are at this point in verse 2. They are lamenting for the Lord. They are lamenting for the Lord because of the pain and the grief and the suffering that has been inflicted upon them by the ruthless Philistines. And what that has served to do has brought a brokenness to the children of Israel. Finally, there came upon those that had for so long acted as if they didn't need God. They are now rethinking. They are now reorienting themselves or reorienting their inner life. And when we look at the experience of the children of Israel here, it really says something about us. Isn't it true that often is the case that we have to come to the end of ourselves before we get some sense into our heads and our hearts, before God can do anything with us? Often it's the case that we have to come to the end of ourselves before God can really do a work in us. And so we see that there is repentance. Now, when we look at verses 3 and 4, you'll see that Samuel now is presenting a message to the children of Israel. And there are some very key points that Samuel mentions in this message. The first and foremost key of the message is that there is to be separation from all known evil. And Samuel is really driving home the fact to the Israelites here that sin must be put away. Sin must be dealt with. It must be a wholehearted putting away of sin. It must be a thorough separation. He says, put away. And so the sin that is amongst them has to be put away. It can't be just trifled with. It can't be just played around with a little bit. It has to be put away. So if you look at verse 3, you'll see that the prophet lays out God's conditions for delivering them from the Philistines. So first of all, you see that he insists that just as God did with Jacob and with Moses, to remove the foreign gods among them. It says, Samuel spoke unto the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods. Put away the strange gods. God will not share worship with any other deity. God requires our whole heart, and he will not compete with any other loyalty. So if we are to expect to receive the blessings and the promises of God, we must be ruthless in our self-examination to see if there are any competing loyalties lurking in our hearts that would distract us, cause us to go astray from the path of following God. Samuel further urges the Israelites to put away their foreign gods. Now, idols today aren't so much, are more subtle than the idols of wood and stone, but they can be just as dangerous, if not more dangerous. Whatever holds first place in our life, that is the God that will dominate our life. And so the Lord Jesus himself said, by your fruits ye shall know them. The Lord Jesus said that what we have in our hearts is what's going to be manifested in the life. So we must be very careful. Are there any idols that lurk in our hearts? There are so many today. We live in a very difficult world in the sense that there are so many things in this life that are competing for our attentions, competing for our affections. Money, success, prestige. We have available to us more opportunities for leisure and entertainment than there has ever been in our history. So are there foreign idols? Are there foreign idols that are in your life that are competing for the loyalty that you have for God? Maybe it is a hunger for money. Maybe it is a hunger for prestige or title or promotion. Maybe there's a relationship you're involved in that is taking the place of God. Maybe there's some other activity that you're involved in that consumes all of your attention, consumes all of your resources, consumes all of your thinking. We may look at some of these things and maybe in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. But if they are taking your heart's affection away from God, they are an idol and they need to be put away. The Lord alone is worthy of our service. The Lord alone is worthy of our worship. And so we must not let anything into our lives that will rival him. And so, have we any foreign idols? If after honest and ruthless self-examination of our own hearts, we discover that there is a foreign idol or idols, we must have the courage and the humility to ask God to help us dethrone that idol and make God the first and foremost priority and our greatest treasure. The second aspect of the message that Samuel gives here is first, put away the strange gods, and then he says, prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts. So really he's saying that you must have a fixed heart. You must have an established heart. And that heart is in opposition, is opposite to a wavering, vacillating state of mind. What God calls for is deliberate and solid decision. What God calls for is us to toss aside any other diversions that prevent us from focusing on him. God wants decided Christians. God does not want wishy-washy Christians. God does not want double-minded believers. God does not want us to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. He wants us to be prepared, fixed, and established on him. We need to be decided Christians. The third part that Samuel says to the children of Israel here in this message in verse 3 is, put away the strange gods, prepare your hearts, and serve him only is the third point. Serve him only. So Samuel would have us to understand that it's not enough for us just to get rid of these foreign idols in our lives. It's not enough for us just to establish our hearts and get rid of those idolatrous strongholds that have brazenly been erected in our lives. We must replace those eternally empty worldly activities with joyful service to the only true and living God. When you stop and think about this, serve him only. It is a tremendous privilege that God extends to each believer to serve him and to serve him only. Given that my life has been dedicated to the building, construction, and architecture industry and so on, often I think about the building and that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church and he's invited us to be builders alongside with him. It is a tremendous privilege that is extended to us to serve the God of glory. And when we dwell upon these things and we meditate upon these things, how can we refuse such an honor that is extended to us? He invites us into his building enterprises. He wants us to serve him and serve him only and faithfully. It is a tremendous honor that is extended to us. And then the fourth point that Samuel makes in this little message that he delivers to the Israelites in verse 3 is that God will deliver. So if you will do these things, if you will put away the foreign gods, if you will fix and prepare your hearts, if you will serve him only, then God's promise is he will deliver you from the enemy. He will deliver you from the enemy. So when we turn to God in true repentance, he turns to us. He removes our terrible enemies that are causing us anguish. But we must underscore that it has to be a wholehearted turning to the Lord. No half-heartedness will do. No half-heartedness. God accepts nothing less. And then we go to verse 4, and a tremendous thing has happened that we see in verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth and serve the Lord only. They responded to the urging and the promptings of God's prophet Samuel. And then the fourth point that I would suggest that serves as the preparation that needs to be made before restoration can take place is what we find in verse 6. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." So the fourth point of preparation is that there was confession of sin. Confession of sin. True confession of sin is not just a mere general confession, but it is definite. It is specific. A specific confession of a particular sin or the particular sin. But it's also an acknowledgement of evil and a turning away from it with self-loathing and taking sides with God against oneself. That is true confession of sin. That is true repentance. And that is what God expects. And so now we come to verse 5, and we read in verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." So the points of preparation have been put in place, and now we see in verse 5, we see intercession taking place. The conditions for revival are now in place. The foreign gods have been put away. They have established and fixed their hearts and prepared their hearts to serve the Lord only. They are being delivered out of the hands of the Philistines. The conditions are now in place for a restoration or a revival to take place. So now, the time is right for a national assembly. And so Samuel calls all the people together. I can remember years ago, I was on Lake Nipissing with a couple of fellows. Any of you who are familiar with Lake Nipissing know it's a very shallow lake. And when things are calm, it's just like a sheet of glass. And this particular afternoon, it was sunny, it was warm, we were out in a motorboat. The one particular fellow who insisted on operating the motorboat was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And got too close to the shore, despite our pleadings to get further out into the water. And he hit a shoal. Sheared the pin on the motor, and we were without any kind of power. We had no propeller or anything like that, and we drifted out into the lake. And I always remember sitting at the front of the boat. We only had one paddle amongst the three of us. We were out in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden, rolling across the lake was this dark cloud. Everything got dark. You could see the water in the distance getting choppy, and you could see the wall of water just coming at us fast and furious. We couldn't paddle fast enough to get out of the way. And a violent, violent thunderstorm hit us right in the middle of the lake. I thought literally I was going to die. I thought I was going to drown. There were signs showing that there was a storm coming. We could see those signs that there was a weather system coming. And so just like what that storm or those signs that indicate us that there's a weather system coming, so there are signs here. The earnestness and the repentance and the putting away of the idols in Israel that signal the proper presence of proper conditions for revival. But we know that revival is of God. And so now it's in the hands of God. And so Samuel has called all the people together. He's called a national assembly, and he's called them together to a place called Mizpah. Now Mizpah means watchtower or outlook. And this is where Israel was called to gather. And there are four things that happen while they gather at Mizpah that have a profound effect on Israel. First of all, we see that Samuel would intercede on behalf of the people. So God raised up Samuel. God raised up his prophet to unify his people in prayer. So the first thing we see is that Samuel is interceding on behalf of the people. He enters into the ministry of intercession. Intercession is so important. Intercession is so critical. And I would suggest to you that there is no real lasting work of God in any revival without genuine work of intercessory prayer by and on behalf of God's people. Some of you may be familiar with the name Dr. J. Edwin Orr. J. Edwin Orr was a theologian, an evangelist, a hymn writer from Northern Ireland. And Billy Graham said of J. Edwin Orr that he, in his opinion, was the foremost authority on the history of revival in the Protestant world. And Dr. J. Edwin Orr actually wrote for his PhD thesis a paper on the Great Awakening. One of the things that J. Edwin Orr wrote about, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about what he wrote in his paper, was the moral decline that happened just after the American Revolution, which is not all that well known, historically speaking. He wrote, "Not many people realize that in spite of the awakening that preceded the American Revolution and its successful outcome, 20 years later there came a time of moral bankruptcy. Drunkenness, like drug use today, became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 people were confirmed drunkards, of which 15,000 died each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence." But what about the churches, he asked. "Well, the Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregation church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they actually considered uniting with the Episcopalians, who weren't much further off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, and so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was so far gone ever to be redeemed. It was at this time that Voltaire and Thomas Paine alleged that Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. J. Edwin Orr further goes on to say, "Look at the liberal arts colleges of the day. A poll was taken at Harvard, and they discovered that there was not one believer in the whole of the student body. Another poll at Princeton was taken, a much more evangelical place, and they discovered that there were only two believers in the entire student body, and that only five in the entire school did not belong to the filthy speech movement of the day." He reported that students had rioted. They held mock communion at Williams College. They put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the prayer room at Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few in the 1790s that they met in secret on campus and they kept their minutes in code. In case this is thought to be the hysteria of the moment, Kenneth Scott La Tourette, the great church historian, wrote, "It seemed as if Christianity was about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. Churches had their backs to the wall, and it seemed as if in the 1790s that they were about to be wiped out." I'm going to put a bookmark there for a moment and look at that and say, we could almost think that we were talking about today, couldn't we? Because we see these kind of things happening all around us. We were at an FBH board meeting yesterday, and we were talking about a lot of the various challenges that are facing that ministry. Many of the men that I serve with on that board, many of us serve on other boards as well and so on, and we were talking about the various challenges facing Christian ministries today. In particular, the ministries that we were talking about that had their origins and their roots in the assemblies. And we were considering our donor base and what's happening with that and discussing what we might do as far as going forward in the future and so on. We were considering some statistics. One of my fellow board members had mentioned that there is a circumstance happening now. You know, when you fill out different forms, whether it's for your passport or an official type of form, there is a line there asking about your religious affiliation. And more often than not, because we see the decline of church attendance in our country and so on, a lot of people put none. But there is a situation happening now where apparently there are more and more people writing down done. So we're going from the nuns to the duns. And these are people that are writing down who would consider themselves to be believers in Christ but are done with church. As we were talking about some of these things, another brother around the table had shared some statistics that had been gathered. And this statistic was that in the assemblies in the last 20 years, and we're just talking about North America, In the assemblies in North America, there have been a loss of 50,000 people in the assemblies in the last 20 years, just in North America. Now, that, of course, would be reflective of the churches in general. There would be a lot of the other denominations, and there would be other things that would be considered in Europe and so on and so forth. But just that statistic was quite shocking to us as we looked at it, that 50,000 have left the assemblies in the last 20 years just in North America. Getting back to J. Edwin Orr, he writes, though, things changed. How did things change? Through a concert of prayer. So J. Edwin Orr reports that in September of 1857, a praying Christian businessman named Jedediah Lamphere started a prayer meeting in an upper room of the Dutch Reformed Consistory Bible building in Manhattan. He sent out a citywide advertisement, and in response to that advertisement, he had 6 people out of a million population show up. The following week, 14 people showed up, then 25. And then it was decided that we ought to ramp up our efforts to meet every day for prayer. Late in the winter, that Dutch Reformed Church was completely filled. Then he reports the Methodist Church at John Street, then Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway and Wall Street. February and March 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter around in a horse and buggy, racing around the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12 meetings, but he counted 6,100 men praying. And then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to churches in the evening. People began to be converted, 10,000 people a week in New York City alone. And this spread throughout New England. Church bells were bringing people to prayer at 8 every morning, noon, and 6 in the evening. Revival was racing up and down the Hudson and the Mohawk Rivers. And then revival reached Chicago. And a young shoe salesman went to the superintendent of the Plymouth Congregational Church in Chicago, and he begged to teach a Sunday school class. But he was told that he had 16 teachers too many, and he would be put on a waiting list. But this young man insisted that he wanted to do something, and so he was told, go start your own class. And so he went out into the streets, and he rounded up boys off the streets. He took them to the beach on Lake Michigan, and he taught them Bible verses and played Bible games with them. He then took a number of converted young men back to the Plymouth Congregation Church, where they were welcomed into fellowship. The name of that young man was Dwight Lyman Moody, and it was the beginning of his ministry that lasted for over 40 years. It was reported in 1857 that the Trinity Episcopal Church had 121 members. By 1860, there were 1,400, and this was typical of the churches in this time period. More than 1 million people had been converted to God in 1 year out of a population of 30 million. That translates to about 10 million in today's numbers. The same revival leaped across the Atlantic and was seen happening in Ulster, in Scotland, Wales, England, parts of Europe, South Africa, and South India. Missionaries were going into the field in droves, and the effects and the efforts were felt for over 40 years. Having begun in a movement of prayer, it was sustained by a generation, by a movement of prayer. So we see in verse 6, and they gathered together to Mitzpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. We're starting to see evidences of genuine revival happening here at Mitzpah. In verse 6, it notes that after the people assembled and that Samuel had prayed, it says that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. The water was poured out on the ground. As it's poured out into the ground, it cannot be gathered up again. It was symbolic of the fact that they were completely in. They were totally committed. That they had poured out their lives to God. It was a signal of a deep contrition, a deep humiliation for their sin. And they were determined to dedicate themselves to God alone. We go on to see that then they fasted. And then thirdly, we see that they confessed. Because the sin was corporate and it was public, their repentance and their confession had to be corporate and public to prove that it was genuine. And as with all sin, it was acknowledged that it was against the Lord. And it We recognize that sin against the Lord blocks our relationship with God. It separates us from his love. It separates us from his favor. And so the fourth thing that happened that had an impact on them was that Samuel judged the children of Israel. It was he that administered the restitution and the reconciliation of those that had been forgiven. So if anything was stolen, it was returned. If anybody had been embezzled out of money, those things were returned much more in keeping. And so restitution and reconciliation happened. So now we see that the restoration of the children of Israel, the revival now, is moving ahead at full speed. And so the story doesn't end there. We see in verse 7 and 8 that there is now opposition. And when we see a movement of God like this, where his people are being restored and they're being revived and they're being stirred up, we have to expect that there will be opposition. We have to expect an attack from the enemy. And so we see here the enemy's onslaught. There's bound to be opposition to the restoration from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We see, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Our enemy has a lot of tricks, and they are varied and they are many, and we have to be prepared for his attack. The Philistines here conceived that the revival that was happening at Mizpah, they conceived it as a direct threat to themselves. They thought that the assembly at Mizpah was the planning or the launching of a national rebellion on the people of Israel against them. And Israel becomes aware now that the Philistines are planning an attack. And what do? They go to Samuel. We see in verse 8, they cry out to Samuel. They cry out to him and ask him to continue to pray. The revival birth that was birthed in prayer must be continued in prayer. When spiritual leaders fail the people when they fail to pray for them. Success for revival is directly related to the quality and the endurance and the earnestness of daily prayer of leaders for the flocks that are entrusted to them. We need to all be praying, not only for the proclamation of the word, but we need to be praying for the hearing of the word of God. God accomplishes things through his word, and so we must be praying that there is preparation for the hearing of it as well as the proclamation. We continue on into verse 9, and we see that in response to the cry of the people of Israel, Samuel now takes a lamb, a sucking lamb, it says, in verse 9. And so we see here propitiation. Sacrifice is the basis of all blessing. So we see Samuel in his function as the high priest is not only praying for the people, but now he's presenting the people to God by the sacrifice of a young lamb. And what does that tell us? That tells us that prayer without sacrifice is groundless. Intercessory prayer is hard work. Intercessory prayer goes against our natural inclination. It is a spiritual work. It is a taxing work. And we must be willing to engage in it. We must not shy away. Prayer without sacrifice is groundless. But thanks be to God that he has provided the final sacrifice that has given us access to the throne of grace. And so we see here that Samuel provides the lamb as a whole burnt offering. The people were now wholly committed, and so now Samuel provides a whole burnt offering. This, of course, is a foreshadowing of the offering of Jesus Christ, who gave himself completely and wholly for us. And now a very beautiful thing follows all of this. So we see that the Philistines are preparing to attack. The children of Israel go to Samuel and plead with him to continue to plead before God for them. Samuel offers an offering. And then we see at the end of verse 9, this beautiful statement. And the Lord heard him. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord heard him. This presents quite a challenge to us this afternoon. Repent. Confess sin. Pray on behalf of God's people. Let whatever clutter that has captured our hearts to be freed, that we might be experiencing in the sweetness of communion with him. We must guard against the lust of the eyes, the greed for money and possessions. We must guard against hankering after the world's accolades that occupy our pursuits and our selfish ambitions, those things that can capture our hearts. And so now what we see is restoration begins to take place. And it's all done by God, you'll notice. It's all done by God on the basis of sacrifice offered and accepted. So you'll note here that as Samuel is offering the lamb to God, God acts on behalf of his people. Verse 10 says, "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar." And so, if we are serving God and serving him alone, then we cannot allow our external circumstances to cause us alarm. If we allow our external circumstances to cause us angst, it will cripple us. It will cripple us spiritually, it will cripple us physically, and it will cripple us emotionally. If we are accepted in the Beloved, we can walk in calm assurance and calm hope that no matter what the enemy is, we will find ourselves battling, we are in his comfort and control. So while the Israelites were in the midst of their revival meeting here at Mizpah, the Philistines attack. The Philistines are charging up the mountainside, but they were oblivious to the fact that the battle had already been fought. Samuel and the Israelites fought the battle on their knees. The smoke of the burnt offering was carrying up to God their confessions, their intercessions, their devotions, and the heavens crack open. And the thunders roar, and the wind rushes down the side of the mountain, and it drives the Philistines back. God rose up on behalf of his people, and the enemy was scattered. And so he will do for us if we will call upon his name. Our time is gone. I'll just go very quickly to the last part I want to look at, and that's in verse 12. All this has taken place, and now there is a commemoration. Ebenezer. We are prone to forget those times when we are in deep distress and how God has delivered us. And so it's appropriate for us to have memorials to aid our fickle memories and our cold hearts. What Samuel does here is he sets up a stone memorial and he names it Ebenezer, meaning stone of help. God helped when they were not deserved, no more deserved than we deserve his help. It was also meant to encourage for the trials of tomorrow. And so we ought to think on how God has brought us victory in the past, to bolster our strength, bolster our confidence for the present and the hope for the future. We have nothing to fear if we walk by faith, if we're conscious that our sins have been forgiven and that they've been put away and that we serve the greatest of masters. Thus far has the Lord helped us, stated Samuel. So over the past, the believer can write Ebenezer. Over the present, he can write Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And over the future, all unknown, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. God rescued the people of Israel when they repented, when they turned to serve the living God and him alone, and he brought revival amongst his people. It's time that we confessed with Israel of old and the hymn writer, Robert Robson, when he wrote, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." We live in difficult days. Many of us bemoan the moral tailspin that our society is in. Many of us are anxious about the dearth and the condition of our assemblies. And there's a yearning for authenticity. There's a yearning for wholehearted service for God. And we may have all of our own thinkings, our theories, and our ideas about why we are in the position that we're in. We might even suggest that this needs to be done or that needs to be done. But I referenced J. Edwin Orr at one point earlier. And with this thought in one of his hymns, I will close. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy presence at the conclusion of our time together today. We give thee our thanks for the opportunity we've had to be under thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the time of fellowship with our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. We do pray, our Father, now as we part, that you would grant us thy blessing. We pray, our Father, if thy Son be not returned, that we would serve thee with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength this coming week. So, our Father, we give thee our thanks again. We give thee our thanks in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.